Spirit, welcome to worship this morning. And we pray that the Lord will greatly enrich our hearts and be very present with us today through His Word and by His Spirit. And let us now prepare our hearts to worship the Lord. Back to the use of bulletins today. So please take your bulletin, and we are going to join in a responsive call to worship this morning, taken from Psalm 24. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. Let us turn to hymn number 10. O worship the King, let us stand and joyfully enter into our worship.
Thank you.
most holy, holy, holy God, who spreads the heavens above as a canopy, whose robe is the light, who is infinite and all glorious, we stand before you, O God, with eyes of faith, informed by your word through the Spirit, knowing how great you are, knowing how small we are before you, how insignificant we are, creatures of dust. You are the one who upholds all things by your power. All things were created by you. All things are redeemed through your mercy. O God, we give you praise today, and we rejoice that you have made us to be your own beloved possession, that you have adopted us to be your cherished people, and that you have indwelt our hearts by your Holy Spirit in order to grant us assurance of this love and of this relationship. We thank you for your tender mercy. We thank you that we can call such an infinite God our friend and our Father. And so we pray that you would delight in our worship today. We pray that by your Holy Spirit you would visit every heart, that your word would be alive and burning within us, that we would see you more clearly, that we would be further conformed to your likeness, O God, and that we might leave this church renewed, refreshed, strengthened by grace, and intent on serving you in this week ahead. We thank you for every brother and sister and person present in this sanctuary. Lord, we thank you for the unity of love that we share in the gospel. And we now commit to you every aspect of this worship, praying all these things in the wonderful name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. And you may be seated. As we come to this holy God, as we come up to his mountain and stand in his holy place, we desire to do so cleansed through Jesus Christ and made acceptable by his blood. So let us join together in freely acknowledging our weakness and our sin and our need of grace, and recommitting ourselves to the obedience of faith this day to walk with the Lord in faithfulness. Let us read together the prayer of repentance and renewal of faith as printed in the bulletin. Holy Father and most compassionate Savior, we have sinned times without number and been guilty of pride and unbelief and of neglecting to seek you in our daily lives. Our sins and shortcomings present us with a list of accusations, but we thank you that they will not stand against us, for all have been laid on Christ. Hallelujah! Deliver us from every evil habit, every drawing back to former sins, everything that dims the brightness of your love in us, everything that prevents us from taking singular delight in you. Hear us now as we bring our particular burdens to your throne of grace. Brothers and sisters, lift up your heads with joy and hear the good news of the gospel, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and deliver us from all unrighteousness. Let us stand together and turn in the Black Worship Books to number 26, I Want to Walk as a Child of the Light. your pew Bible and turn to our first reading this morning, which comes from the prophet Jeremiah, found on page 695 in the Old Testament. We are going to be reading Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31, verses 1 through 20. Here we read of God's promise of special relationship with his people at a future time, the time at which we are enjoying the fullness of right now as the Church of Jesus Christ. Beginning in the first verse of chapter 31, we read, "At that time, says the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness. When Israel sought for rest, the Lord appeared to him from afar. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. Again, I will build you, and you shall be built, O virgin Israel. Again, you shall adorn yourself with timbrels, and shall go forth in the dance of the merrymakers. Again, you shall plant vineyards upon the mountains of Samaria. The planters shall plant and shall enjoy the fruit. From there shall be a day when the watchman will call in the hill country of Ephraim, 'Arise and let us go up to Zion to the Lord our God.' For thus says the Lord, sing aloud with gladness for Jacob, and raise shouts for the chiefs of the nations. Proclaim, give praise, and say, 'The Lord has saved his people, the remnant of Israel.' Behold, I will bring them from the north country and gather them from the farthest parts of the earth, among them the blind and the lame, the woman with child, and her who is in travail together. A great company, they shall return here. With weeping they shall come, and with consolations I will lead them back. I will make them walk by brooks of water, in a straight path in which they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare it in the coastlands afar off. Say, he who scattered Israel will gather him and will keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock. For the Lord has ransomed Jacob and has redeemed him from hands too strong for him. They shall come and sing aloud on the heights of Zion, and they shall be radiant over the goodness of the Lord, over the grain, the wine, and the oil, and over the young of the flock and the herd. Their life shall be like a watered garden, and they shall languish no more. Then shall the maidens rejoice in the dance, and the young men and the old shall be merry. I will turn their mourning into joy. I will comfort them and give them gladness for sorrow. I will feast the soul of the priests with abundance, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are not. Thus says the Lord, keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work shall be rewarded, says the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope for your future, says the Lord, and your children shall come back to their own country. I have heard Ephraim bemoaning, 'Thou hast chastened me. I was chastened like an untrained calf. Bring me back that I may be restored, for thou art the Lord my God.' For after I had turned away, I repented, and after I had instructed, I smote upon my thigh. I was ashamed and I was confounded because I bore the disgrace of my youth. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he my darling child? For as often as I speak against him, I do remember him still. Therefore my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, says the Lord. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Change the reading. We're going to be reading verses 12 through 17. Verses 12 through 17, and I'm going to read from a slightly different translation than you have, just slightly. Romans 8, 12 through 17. And I'm going to follow this reading by a parallel passage, very similar, found in Galatians chapter 4 on page 178. Hear the word of the Lord. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. And now turn to page 178, and we're going to be reading from Galatians 4, verses 4 through 7. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Will you join me in prayer? Blessed Holy Spirit, it is your work to illuminate the word in our hearts, to grant our minds understanding, and to transform us through the power of the gospel. So we come to you today, O blessed Spirit of Christ, and we ask that you would be doing this wonderful work within us and in our church through your word, by your power, and for the glory of our God, in whose name we pray. Amen. So since Pentecost Sunday, we have been considering the person of the Holy Spirit and also his work in the Christian's life. Too often we have allowed our discussions of the Holy Spirit to be impacted and limited through the fact that many churches speak almost exclusively about the Holy Spirit in relationship to the gifts of the Spirit and the charismatic giftings of the Spirit. And of course, we have been familiar with abuses of the gifting of the Spirit. And so in some churches, we become wary of the whole subject of the Holy Spirit. And various wings of the church, we hear very little about him. But this is a tremendous loss because the Holy Spirit does much more that we vitally need to understand. Without the Holy Spirit, we can't become Christians. Without the Holy Spirit, we can't have our lives transformed. Without the Holy Spirit, we can't know the comforts of the gospel. So we need to know the Holy Spirit as the person of God, the third person of the Blessed Trinity, and we need to understand and appropriate his blessed influences in our lives. The Holy Spirit is sent by the Father and the Son to apply the redemption that has been accomplished in Jesus to each person who is beloved of God. He woos us when we are still enemies of God and lost in sin. He illuminates the Word of God for us and grants our minds understanding. He regenerates us and makes us to be born again, giving us the very resurrection life of Jesus. He is doing a work called sanctification in us, making us to be more and more holy. Now, last Sunday, we learned about the Holy Spirit's great work in a believer to accomplish God's ultimate purpose for us, that we might be conformed to the very image of his Son. Now, later in Romans 8, this great purpose of God for his people is stated, for those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. God is going to see that every single believer is transformed and made progressively more and more holy until the day comes when we stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, see him face to face, and are entirely like him in all his human image-bearing glory, that in him we have become all that God intended us to be when he created humanity in his image and likeness. Now, how does God accomplish this great work in a believer? Through the Holy Spirit. And so we saw, secondly, what it means to be led by the Spirit. It isn't so much to sense the Spirit's leading in making difficult decisions in life, but rather it is to willingly participate with the Spirit in this great work of transformation of our lives. Or another important term is this word sanctification, to join with the Spirit in his great work of sanctification, of making us holy ones, set apart for God. To be led by the Holy Spirit is to willingly cooperate with his powerful work. This process involves putting sin to death, eradicating it from our lives, killing it off. And it also involves the positive, cultivating the developing of our likeness to Jesus and our growing in grace. Listen to how one person has described this process of killing off sin and growing in grace. What then is this killing of sin? It is the constant battle against which we fight daily. The refusal to allow the eye to wander, the mind to contemplate, our feelings to run after anything which will draw us away from Christ. It is the deliberate rejection of any sinful thought, any desire, aspiration, deed, circumstance, or provocation. It's the rejection of that at the very moment we become conscious of its existence. It's the consistent endeavor to do all in our power to weaken the powerful grip which sin has on us. It is not accomplished only by saying no to what is wrong, but by a determined acceptance of all the good and spiritually nourishing disciplines and graces of the gospel. It's a bit, in fact, like gardening, like resolutely weeding out the things that are going to choke the good seed that God has planted in our hearts, and by the same token, nourishing and feeding what God has planted in us by his grace, so that the one may die off and the other grow and flourish. Now, the Apostle Paul's point is that this killing of sin in our lives is the work of the Holy Spirit. It is not something we are called to do in and of ourselves. In fact, we can't do it. We will utterly fail unless we engage, as Paul says in our passage, by the Holy Spirit. It's by the Holy Spirit that we mortify or put to death the misdeeds of the body. So what does that mean? Well, hear how John Piper describes putting to death the misdeeds of the body by the Holy Spirit. Doing something by the Spirit means being led to do it by the Spirit. He is not an instrument in our hands. We are an instrument in his hands. We are not leading him. He is leading us. He is not a mere responder to us. We are being moved and led by him. This text says, "Kill sin by the Spirit, because all who are thus led by the Spirit are the sons of God." In other words, the evidence that we are the children of God is that the Holy Spirit confirms his presence by leading us into war with our sin. The children of God hate sin. The children of God have the values and priorities and preferences and tastes of their father. They are chips off the old block, as it were. And the reason they share these traits of God, their father, is because they have his spirit who leads them this way. He gives them the new tastes and new preferences and the new values and pleasures and even the new sadnesses. And so the evidence of our sonship is this. Do we fight sin in our lives by the Holy Spirit? Or do we feel blasé about sin in our lives? Or try to deal with our failures in our own wisdom and strength, our own resolutions? It is this leading of the Spirit in the fight against sin and our sensitivity and loyalty to the Spirit's work in us. He is the captain of this fight, and we are the loyal soldiers. It is this day-by-day experience of following, submitting, engaging, that proves that we are the children of God. And so I ask us, is that our experience in our Christian journey, day by day, moment by moment? Because that realm of the flesh, the inertia of the flesh, of this whole realm and dominion that stands against God, is still very much without and within us, and constantly influencing and drawing and impacting our lives. And so if we aren't engaged in the struggle, we're already being defeated. But now we want to move on today to another most precious work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. I say most precious. John Calvin, the great 16th century reformer to whom we as Presbyterians owe a great debt, is known for his special emphasis upon the Holy Spirit. He is called the theologian of the Holy Spirit and spoke and wrote much on the divine person of the Spirit and his work in creation and redemption. But of all the titles that the Bible gives to the Spirit, this is interesting, Calvin believed that one title stood out as primary, and it was the title that is in our passage, the Spirit of Adoption. Now, in our Bibles in the pews, it says the Spirit of Sonship. But a more precise translation there is the Spirit of Adoption. Calvin thought that was the most important of all the Holy Spirit's titles, his main call to fame. And Calvin found this title in the passages before us today. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the Spirit of Adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And in Galatians, remember we read, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. All Jesus did to redeem us was for what purpose? So that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So, in order to understand the Spirit's relationship to adoption and why he is called the Spirit of Adoption, we need to first understand what adoption is in the Bible. We don't hear much about it. You would think that it is something that the Holy Spirit must do, because here the Spirit is the one who's called the Spirit of Adoption. And this is not the case, however. God the Father is the one who adopts us, not God the Spirit. God the Father is the adopter, and that makes sense, doesn't it? A father adopts the son. We hear much about being forgiven by God, about being declared acceptable in his sight, being clothed through faith in the person and work of Jesus with his own righteousness. We hear much about being justified by faith in the Bible, And it is a declaration by God at the moment we put our trust in Jesus, that is, that the perfect obedience of Jesus and his substitutionary death have satisfied God's law, removing the guilt of our sin and making us entirely acceptable in his sight. Given this status and being legally viewed as just in God's sight, we have the right to ascend God's holy hill and to stand in his presence. We have peace with God and access to him. And that is all wonderful and glorious. It is a free gift of God through faith. But you see, God wants to go a step further than this. He could have stopped there. He could have created a people who were forgiven and cleansed and made serviceable in his kingdom. But God wanted to show the riches of his grace, the glorious riches of his grace, to sinners, to those who were unworthy, who were worthy only of condemnation and death. And he lavishes his love upon us even more. So he builds upon his justification of the believer. He goes even further. He has a more ultimate purpose. And this is what is so clearly stated in Galatians 4. After having redeemed us in Jesus Christ, it is all so that he can adopt us as his own children. You see, he not only sits at the bench as a judge and declares us not guilty, he comes down and embraces us and says, "My son, my daughter." He owns us as his own child in Christ. He makes us part of his family. This is true of every believer, whether or not you experience it. And this is perhaps the most precious and moving of all of God's gifts to us. If you need some comfort in your soul, some encouragement in your life, understand your adoption. Now, to grasp what this means in a further way, we should understand what this concept meant in the first century to the resident of Rome or Galatia. Adoption was a very common idea at that time, being practiced widely in Roman culture, and it had an officially, legally sanctioned process. Listen to how one New Testament scholar has described this process. In the Roman world of the first century, an adopted son was a son deliberately chosen by his adoptive father to perpetuate his name and inherit his estate. He was no whit inferior in status to his son born in the ordinary course of nature, and might well enjoy the father's affection more fully and reproduce the father's character more worthily. Now that's it. All the status and privileges that belong to the natural child were enjoyed by the adopted child. The adopted child even became heir of the estate. So you see, when Paul speaks of our being adopted by God as believers, of our becoming the sons of God, he's drawing a direct analogy to this commonly known practice and saying, God does the same thing for those he loves. In the household of God, there is but one natural born son. Who is that? Jesus Christ, of course. But God is pleased, based upon what Jesus came and did for us, to make us brothers and sisters of Jesus, as it says here, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. He grants us all the status and privileges of sonship. This is part of the grace that God gives to every believer. You can't be a Christian and not have been adopted by God and given this full status and highest privilege, higher than even the angels who surround his throne. Do you know that to be true of yourself? Are you rejoicing in that? Is that informing your journey day by day? So how does all that then relate to the Holy Spirit? Why is he called the Spirit of Adoption If it is God the Father who does the adopting, what's his role in all of this? Well, we find it stated later in our passage. The Holy Spirit is given us by God the Father in order that we might know in our heart of hearts that indeed we are the child of God. God knows that for us to lose sight of this vital relationship is about the worst thing that can happen to us. It steals us of all joy and strength when we lose sight of our sonship. And so he sends the Holy Spirit, who is charged with making this sonship known to us, moment by moment, day after day. The Spirit, we read here, bears witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God. There it is, a crucial work of the Holy Spirit in the believer's life. Now understand why this is so necessary for us. There's so much against us, so much that seeks to totally evaporate this inner testimony that we are the children of God, that causes us to question our relationship with God and his fatherly love for us. Paul has sandwiched this wonderful verse about the Holy Spirit's work in assuring us of our sonship between two great challenges that threaten to rob us of this experience. On the one side, he speaks of our necessary fight against sin and needing to kill off sin. And then on the other side, he speaks of our necessary suffering with Christ. There is just so much against us seeking to rob us of the joy of our salvation. In ourselves, we are very weak and unable to maintain any sense of assurance and certainty. Now, our passage acknowledges this struggle. It says, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear or to fear again." Paul is saying that this is a very real threat in our Christian lives, is falling back into a state of fear. What is he talking about? Well, there's too much for us to get into today, but we would have to go back to the earlier chapters in Romans and other books to gain understanding into this spirit of slavery and fear, the fear that this engenders. But put very briefly and only partially, the fear that Paul is speaking about is the fear that can seize the non-Christian who senses to some degree that there is a God and who knows his or her own life or heart is captivated and enslaved to various shameful passions and pleasures, who has a sense of being unworthy to stand before God, having a guilty conscience, fearing death and judgment, having no peace or real life. That's the spirit of fear, the spirit of bondage. That isn't with a non-Christian all the time, but at certain times, suddenly a person is aware of it and it's running like a quiet theme underneath their life and driving their decisions and their actions all the time, Romans teaches us. Now, the very sad fact is that we as Christians can fall into this mindset, especially when we look at ourselves from only one perspective. You see, there are these two great realms in the Bible, the realm of the flesh and the realm of the spirit. The realm of the flesh stands against God. It has been well called the realm of inertia. The realm of the spirit stands for God. It has been well called the realm of power. And as Christians, we have been transferred into the realm of the spirit. But the realm of the flesh is still very present, still reaching out to lay hold of us. And there is still much in our hearts and in our natures that belong to that realm. The addictions of the flesh that can seize us at any moment and powerfully tempt us and cause us to stumble. This is the reason why we need to be led by the Spirit and engaged in killing sin. We are on a battlefield. But if we only allow ourselves to see the realm of the flesh, if we are only looking at this and experiencing its allurements, knowing the blackness of our hearts, entering into temptation and repeatedly falling, feeling the shame and the soiled conscience and the loss of communion with God due to our guilty feelings and failures, well, this is a place where we can lose all sense of assurance, all joy in our sonship. And I talk with brothers and sisters who fall into this condition over and over again. We can tell ourselves, well, I believed in the Lord. We can remember the former days. We can preach the truth to ourselves. We can tell ourselves we're forgiven. We can tell ourselves that God loves us. But in our hearts, we don't have this inner testimony. We're filled with doubt. We lack assurance. And the joy and the power of the gospel is not operative within us. We're dead. We're lifeless. Because we're only looking at the realm of the flesh and our failures and our struggles. We become like the prodigal son who, when he returned to his father, remember what he said, "I'm not worthy to be called your son. Make me to be one of your hired servants." You see, this is just where the Holy Spirit, as a spirit of adoption, comes into play, crying, "Abba, Father, Abba, Father." It says there that the Spirit is crying, "Abba, Father." That word, kroxo in Greek, is very strong. You know, I used to read this passage and I thought that the person who cries, "Abba, Father," is some spiritual giant, somebody up on some spiritual mountain peak, in some wonderful relationship with God. Mature, living in the Spirit, crying, "Abba, Father," cooing it like a little child, content. But when you understand the word kroxo, you realize that's not what Paul's saying at all. Because kroxo, the cry here, is the cry that's described in the Bible from the psalmist when the psalmist cries out, "God, I cry to you from a foreign land." Or the person who cried out to Jesus, "Jesus, have mercy on me." Or Christ's own cry of dereliction in the garden when he cried out, "Abba, Father." You see, it isn't the cry of an accomplished saint. It isn't a cry of the one who has reached the mountaintop. It is the cry of the one who is in the very deepest and darkest place. And therefore, it is a cry of every child of God, from the greatest to the poorest, from the strongest to the weakest. And it is the Holy Spirit who comes and enables us to cry out, "Abba, Father." Not to say, "Abba, Father," but to cry, "Abba, Abba, Father." That's what Paul's talking about here. That God loves you and me so much that he has given this inward testimony that at the blackest times, at the times of the greatest failure, the Spirit is present to strengthen, to assure, to empower, to reestablish us. And next week we're going to be looking more at how the Spirit goes about doing this in our lives. But I want to say in closing today, be mindful of who indwells you as a Christian, as a believer. Know that God has given you this precious gift, this wondrous guest, and understand what he is doing in your life, and that he's not just there as an add-on, but he has entered in to become your captain, and he's about a great work in you, and he has all the resources and all the means to reassure you, to empower you, to comfort you, to enable you to be conformed to the image of the Son, the true Son, as you become a child of God. Brothers and sisters, let us stand together and take our bulletins and confess our faith together. Christian, what is your only comfort in life and in death? That I am not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has paid for all my sins with his precious blood, and has set me free from all the power of the devil. He also preserves me in such a way that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. Therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for him. Take your black worship books and turn to number 17 and let us join in singing Gloria in Excelsis Deo. Come to you now, and we do ask that you would have mercy upon us. We acknowledge our great need for you, and we thank you today for this wondrous reminder from your word that indeed we are your sons, adopted, O Father, by you, and brought into the greatest intimacy, the highest privilege, the eternal relationship of nobility to reign with you and with Jesus Christ forevermore in the new heavens and new earth, heirs of all that Jesus has accomplished and all that you have, O God, for your people in this new world that you are making. Father, we pray that you would continue your work in each of our lives this week. We pray that we would be sensitive to the indwelling work of your Spirit, that we would understand that if we are in Christ, that if we have trusted in him, that we have been given the Spirit of Pentecost, that we have been indwelt by the third person of the blessed Godhead, that we are now the temple of the living God, that there is something that is awesome about us. And Lord, we ask that we would be sensitive. We pray that we would not grieve your Spirit, that we would not be mindless, that we would not force our own way, but that we would day by day be seeking to listen to what the Spirit of Christ is saying within us through the Word, that we would be acknowledging his convicting work, that we would be following him in the ways that he leads, that we would be seeking to live the life of love that comes from the resurrection heart of Jesus Christ. So, Lord, continue your work in each of us and in our church, we pray. And we ask for your special blessing as we are gearing up again after a long season of being restrained and held back and separate. Lord, it is almost more difficult in some ways to come back than it was to enter into this pandemic. And there are many temptations to be impatient, to be critical. And so we ask, Lord, that you would help us and grant us a graciousness and a patience and a willingness to work together. And Lord, we will not go back to what we were a year and a half ago. We are going forward to who you desire us to be in this coming year. And Lord God, we have all been changed and transformed by you through this time. So help us, Lord, and we pray for this session. We pray for the elders of this church, that as they are working on the mission of the church and seeking to develop your vision, to discern your vision, and to set goals for this church, that, Lord, you would lead us by your Holy Spirit, by your word, that you would give us unity, and Lord God, that we as a church would be able to jointly discern the wonderful things that you hold before us. As we believe, Lord God, that you desire to build your church, to renew your church, and we stand before you asking that you would be merciful and that you would do this for us as we seek to obediently follow you. Be with all of our members, those especially who are sick, who are unable to be with us because of infirmity, because of age. Those who are traveling, give them safety on the roads. We pray that you would be with our extended families, with those whom we love, those whom we pray that they would come to know you, O God. We pray that you would be at work in our nation, that you would be guiding our government's leaders, that you would be at work in this world. And Father, we pray now that you will hear the prayer that our Savior taught us to pray together, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Let us stand together and close our worship today by singing Joyful, Joyful, We Adore Thee, hymn number 1. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon you and give you peace. Now, through all of the days of our journey in the wilderness, until we see him face to face and forevermore. Amen.